This is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Fariston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is lecture number one in our series on apologetics. Lecture number one, apologetics. Today we'll be discussing the topic, the biblical basis for apologetics. The biblical basis for apologetics. Now, before I start, I'd like to discuss certain books. I recommend reading Apologetics, An Introduction by William Lane Craig. Apologetics, An Introduction by William Lane Craig, published by Moody Press. I think this is one of the finest works on Christian apologetics in the field. And he discusses, William Lane Craig provides evidence for the existence of God. He discusses the problem of miracles, the claims of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. I think it's an ideal work to use, and I usually require this reading when I teach a course in Christian apologetics. Another real good book is Christian Apologetics by Norman Geisler. Geisler takes a little bit of a different approach in this book. He starts out by searching for the true method to defend the Christian faith, or the true method to find truth. And so part one is methodology. He seeks to find a true method to find the truth. Once he finds this method, then he starts his defense. He goes to theistic apologetics, and he proves theism. And then part three, he goes to Christian apologetics, and he shows that Christian theism is the true type of theism. But Geisler's work in Christian apologetics, published by Baker Bookhouse, is another exceptional work in the field. The area where it surpasses Craig's apologetics work is that it offers a strong refutation of pantheism, not just atheism. And that strong reputation of pantheism is important since we live in a day and age where pantheism, under the guise of the New Age movement, is becoming more and more popular. Also, the book Classical Apologetics, A Rational Defense of the Christian Faith and Critique of Presuppositional Apologetics. The title of the book, Classical Apologetics, by R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, and Arthur Lindsley. Not only do they present a sound defense of the Christian faith, but they also critique and refute presuppositional apologetics, which is actually a form of anti-apologetics, where rather than defend the faith, you assume it to be true, and then you just destroy the beliefs of others, of anti-Christian belief systems. But those are three books: Classical Apologetics by Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindsley, Christian Apologetics by Geisler, and Apologetics, An Introduction by William Lane Craig. Now let's discuss our lecture, The Biblical Basis for Apologetics. The Biblical Basis for Apologetics. As we get started here, we need to answer the question, what is apologetics? What is apologetics? Very simply, the definition of apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. The defense of the Christian faith. Now, I believe that apologetics can take many different forms. There's many different ways to defend the Christian faith. And so I'm going to discuss six different types of Christian apologetics. Six different types of Christian apologetics. The first type is what I would refer to as philosophical apologetics. Philosophical apologetics. Those who hold the philosophical apologetics would argue for God's existence before they will enter into any historical evidences. So philosophical apologetics, people like Norman Geisler, William Lane Craig, Francis Schaeffer, philosophical apologetics will defend the Christian faith by arguing first for God's existence. Historical apologetics, on the other hand, usually start their defense of the faith with historical evidences, such as the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts or the evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Some of the people in this area are Josh McDowell, who's a historical apologist, John Warwick Montgomery, the great Lutheran scholar, and Dr. Gary Habermas, the chairman of the philosophy department of Liberty University, one of my professors at Liberty University. Third, there's scientific apologetics. Scientific apologetics. People like Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. Duane Gish present scientific evidence for the truth of the Christian faith. So you have philosophical, historical, and scientific apologetics. Then there's also comparative religious apologetics. Comparative religious apologetics. People like Dr. Walter Martin, who wrote The Kingdom of the Cults and refuted other religious belief systems that contradict the Christian faith. Then there's also presuppositional apologetics, which is a very different type of apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics says that you can't prove the Christian faith, you just have to assume it to be true, and once you assume it to be true, you then can stand in the position to tear down the belief systems of other people. But you really can't prove the Christian faith. There's Gordon Clark was a presuppositionalist. Besides him, there was also Cornelius Van Til. I am not of the school of thought. I think this is a false view, and I think it can create a lot of problems. But there's presuppositional apologetics, and it's questionable if it's really apologetics at all. And then there is number six, testimonial apologetics. Everybody who says that they don't believe in apologetics, usually within 5 or 10 minutes, you find them providing their testimony as evidence for the truth of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul used testimonial apologetics. It's the using your testimony, what Christ, divine intervention, what Christ has done, how he's changed your life, if he's healed you, and I'm not even talking about the charismatic gifts, even Dr. J. Vernon McGee admits that he prayed to the Lord for healing and the Lord healed him of his cancer and extended his life by about 20 or 30 years. That's testimonial apologetics. Providing your testimony as evidence for the Christian faith. So what is apologetics? We defined apologetics as the defense of the Christian faith, and we discussed six types of apologetics: philosophical apologetics, historical apologetics, scientific apologetics, comparative religious apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, and testimonial apologetics. Now, before we move on and give the biblical basis for Christian apologetics, we need to discuss fideism. Fideism. Fideism is a belief that predates Soren Kierkegaard. He's a Danish philosopher and theologian. He lived from 1813 to 1855. Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher and theologian, lived from 1813 to 1855. He did not originate fideism, though he popularized it within the Christian church. Soren Kierkegaard taught that faith and reason do not meet. Faith and reason do not meet. Kierkegaard taught that subjective truth, inward truth, what you believe to be true, is of more importance than objective truth. That'd be like saying, if you and I are driving in a car and a cat runs out and I slam on the brakes, And then I say I hit the cat, and you say, no, you didn't hit the cat. What's more important than whether that cat was hit or not is what you believe. He would say that subjective inward truth, what you feel to be true, is more important than what is objectively true. Kierkegaard taught that you needed to, people need to take a blind leap of faith into the non-rational realm. That's what Christianity is, a blind leap of faith into the non-rational realm, so that Christianity should not be defended, but it should only be believed. Christianity should not be defended, but it should only be believed. That's what fideism is called. You just accept Christianity on blind faith, you don't attempt to defend it. That's the view of fideism. It is what I would call anti-apologetics. You don't defend the Christian faith because there is no defense of the Christian faith. You just accept it by faith. Now others, and I am one of them, others say that our faith is a reasonable faith and that it can be defended. Others say that our faith is a reasonable faith and that it can be defended. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and verses 14 and verse 17. And that reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." Verse 17 reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins." You see, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, objective truth, then your subjective belief is useless. And so Paul would say that our faith must rest on objective truth, on objective facts. Kierkegaard disagreed. And so the question comes up, who are you going to side with? Soren Kierkegaard or the Apostle Paul? As for me and my house, we'll side with the Apostle Paul and with the Word of God. So fideism, saying that we must accept Christianity by blind faith rather than having faith founded on the facts, and that we can reason for the Christian faith, it's a reasonable faith, a faith founded on the facts, and it can be defended. I would reject fideism, and so we proceed to discuss the biblical basis for apologetics, the biblical basis for Christian apologetics. We have four reasons or four points under the biblical basis for apologetics. You can list these 4 points, but leave a couple line space underneath each one of them so that you can fill in the verses that are discussed afterwards. But the 4 points under the biblical basis for apologetics is, number one, the Bible commands it. Number one, the Bible commands it. The Bible commands us to defend the faith. Number two, the Bible speaks of natural revelation. The Bible speaks of natural revelation. In other words, God has revealed himself not only in the Bible, but also in nature. Though a man can't be saved through natural revelation, it can lead a man to then accept the Bible as God's word. Number three, the Bible speaks of historical evidences. The Bible speaks of historical evidences. And number four, the early church defended the faith. The early church defended the faith. Under that fourth point, we'll discuss Peter, John, Luke, Paul, and Apollos to see that the early church did in fact defend the Christian faith. But the biblical basis for apologetics, point number one, The Bible commands it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And that reads, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so here we are asked to always, in fact we are commanded to always be ready to make a defense of the Christian faith. The word there for defense is apologia. Apologia in the Greek. That's where we get our word apologetics from. Apologetics means to defend the Christian faith. It doesn't mean to apologize or to make excuses for it. We've watered down the word apologize. Apologetics means to defend the Christian faith. And the Bible commands us to be ready to defend the Christian faith. Look at Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. And that reads, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And then he talks about certain persons who've crept in unnoticed, those false teachers and false prophets. And so he's saying, fight earnestly for the faith, defend the faith, strive for the faith. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We're still discussing point number one, that the Bible commands us to defend the Christian faith. The Bible commands us to defend the Christian faith. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he states this, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders," that's towards non-believers, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." So Paul says, you need to increase in wisdom and to know how you should respond to non-believers. And so the Bible commands us to contend for the faith, to defend the faith, and deal with non-believers with wisdom, knowing how to respond to them. And then finally, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. "For the overseer," that's the pastor, "for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." And so Titus is saying, or Paul is telling Titus, that the pastor of the local church must not only be able to encourage others with sound doctrine, the sound theological teachings of the Bible, but he must also be able to refute those who contradict God's word. And so we see from these four passages that the Bible commands that we do apologetics. The Bible commands that we defend the Christian faith. Point number two, under the biblical basis for apologetics, the Bible speaks of natural revelation. The Bible speaks of natural revelation. Look at Psalm 19:1. Psalm 19:1. In the NIV it reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And so King David is saying, hey, the heavens, when you look up into the stars, it proves that God exists. It proves God's glory, that the God of the Bible does exist, that the creator of this universe does exist. And so through nature, God reveals His glory to us. Look at Psalm 94 and verse 9. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? And so here in this passage, the psalmist is saying, hey, look, if the effect, which is man, if we can see and hear, then truly God, who caused us to exist, truly He can at least see and hear. And so it's an argument that when you find design in man, there must be an intelligent designer who designed them. Some more passages on natural revelation. By the way, this is why in Psalm 14:1, God says about the atheist, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, God calls you a fool if you deny something that is obvious. And God states that His existence is very obvious, and therefore to be an atheist is to be a fool. Look at Romans chapter 1, still discussing the fact that the Bible speaks of natural revelation, that God reveals Himself through nature. Now there's also supernatural revelation, God revealing Himself through miracles, through the Bible, through prophecies. That's supernatural revelation. Of course, the fullness of God's revelation, of God's supernatural revelation, came when God became a man, Jesus Christ. But natural revelation, God revealing Himself through nature. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not that they don't have the truth, they suppress it. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so this passage clearly teaches that though man does not see the invisible God, he sees the visible work of his hands. Though I don't see the carpenter who built this room, I recognize that he must exist because I see the visible work of his hands. And though we don't see the invisible God, we see the visible work of His hands, the creation, and we recognize there must be a creator. But men suppress that truth. Men deny the existence of the God of the Bible, and either of their own imagination invent their own God that they'd like to serve, or they just deny that any God exists. And they place themselves on the throne. But they suppress the truth that they actually have from natural revelation, God revealing Himself in nature. And one more passage on natural revelation. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so in this passage, the Apostle Paul teaches that even though the Gentiles, the non-Jews, did not have God's law, they had God's laws written on their hearts and in their consciences. So that each man has an idea of right and wrong because God has put that in our conscience. And so we have an idea in our conscience of God's moral law, and when we look at creation, we can see that the Creator must exist. Biblical basis for apologetics, number one, the Bible commands it. Number two, the Bible speaks of natural revelation, God revealing Himself through nature. Again, natural revelation cannot save, Man needs to receive supernatural revelation. The gospel message has to be revealed to him before he can get saved. But God uses natural revelation, his revealing of himself in nature, to draw a man closer and closer to his supernatural revelation. Creation and conscience are the lesser lights which lead to the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even some supernatural revelation, like the law, are lesser lights to lead a person to the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number three, the biblical basis for apologetics. The Bible speaks of historical evidences. Now, because the Bible commands it, we must defend the faith. Because the Bible speaks of natural revelation, we can do philosophical apologetics. And we can argue for God's existence and the existence of a moral law. But number three, since the Bible speaks of historical evidences, we can do historical apologetics. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. The Apostle Paul is speaking and he states this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And so Paul lists the many eyewitness testimonies, the testimonies of eyewitnesses, eyewitness evidence, that they had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And so the Bible speaks not only of natural revelation, God revealing himself in nature, but the Bible also speaks of historical evidences. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, the miracles of Christ, the Old Testament miracles, the prophecies of the prophets, all these were witnessed by eyewitnesses who have passed these accounts down to us. And then these Christians died for their faith, so we know that they were sincere. These believers died for their faith, so we know that they were sincere in what they were, what they had passed down to us. Okay, now let's look at the biblical basis for apologetics. Point number four, the early church defended the faith. The early church, by the early church, what I'm talking about is the apostolic church, the apostles leading the church. The apostles defended the Christian faith, therefore we should follow their example. First, Peter. Look at Acts chapter 2. The apostle Peter is the first member of the early church we want to look at in his defense of the Christian faith. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, and the apostle Peter states this in his first sermon, where 5,000 people were saved. This Jesus... Or was it? I believe it's 3,000 were saved. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And so he presents eyewitness testimony that Jesus had risen from the dead. He also defends the faith in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. So it's Acts chapter 2, verse 32, and Acts chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostle Peter states this in another one of his sermons: But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Again, eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But he talks about the the fact that Christ was raised from the dead in verse 30, and he says, and we are witnesses of these things. Again, eyewitness testimony, historical evidences in defense of the Christian faith, more particularly the evidences of Christ risen from the dead. You know, if Christ had come to earth and claimed to be God and never proved it by performing miracles and by raising himself from the dead, how could he expect anyone to believe in him? I mean, everybody and their mother's brother claims to be God. Let's see some evidence. Jesus Christ gave evidence for his claims. The apostles presented this evidence. We need to defend the Christian faith and not tell people just accept it by blind faith. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 and 40. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. And in verse 41 he says, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And so it's very, very clear in this passage that the Apostle Peter is bringing forth historical evidences for the Christian faith. He's saying we are witnesses of all these things that he did, and we're witnesses that he arose from the dead. So the early church defended the faith. Peter defended the faith. The Apostle John defended the faith. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, towards the end of his gospel, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, these signs have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John presents eyewitness testimony of the miracles that Jesus performed so that people would have evidence enough to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So John defended the Christian faith by presenting eyewitness testimony of the evidences of the miracles and resurrection of Christ. Look at Luke. Luke defended the Christian faith in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so Luke is speaking to Theophilus, he's writing to Theophilus, and he's talking about the fact that Christ presented many convincing proofs that he was alive, risen from the dead, and so he presents this eyewitness testimony to Theophilus. So Peter, John, and Luke defended the faith. What about Paul? Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And so Saul before he was called Paul, defended the Christian faith by proving to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures. And verse 3 of this chapter says, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So he gives evidence for the Christian faith. Look at verse 31 of Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking, and he says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul in this passage, in the early verses 2 and 3, he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures. He said, Jesus is the Messiah. It's proved in the Old Testament scriptures and by his fulfillment of them. But with the Gentiles, such as the Greeks at Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul then turns to the resurrection of Christ from the dead as evidence that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and the Savior of mankind. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 4. Some more passages that prove that the Apostle Paul defended the Christian faith. Verse 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul defended the Christian faith. Acts 19, verses 8 to 10. Acts chapter 19 and verses 8 to 10. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, he was in the synagogues trying to persuade them from the Jews from the scriptures, but once they rejected the message, he went into the school of Tyrannus, probably a Gentile school, and began to reason daily there with their philosophers and debate their philosophers and present the Christian message and defend the Christian faith. One more gentleman besides Peter, John, Luke, and Paul, Apollos also defended the Christian faith. Apollos also defended the Christian faith. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And then verse 28 says about him, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so here we see that Apollos defended the Christian faith. And so there we have it, the biblical basis for Christian apologetics. You can even add Jude to the list. He tells us in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. So Jude would also have us defend the Christian faith. But the biblical basis for apologetics, number one, the Bible commands it. Number two, the Bible speaks of natural revelation. Number three, the Bible speaks of historical evidences. And number four, the early church defended the faith. Peter defended the faith. John defended the faith. Luke, Paul, Apollos, and Jude defended the Christian faith. And now I'd like to answer the question, why is apologetics needed? Why is apologetics needed? And I have four reasons why I believe that apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, is needed today. Why is apologetics needed? Number one, apologetics is needed to confirm the faith of believers. Apologetics is needed to confirm the faith of believers. You know, there's nothing will cause more doubt to a believer than to hear an atheist present what he feels is evidence against God's existence. But if a believer presents evidence for God's existence, it confirms the faith of believers. Why is apologetics needed? Number one, to confirm the faith of believers. Number two, to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks. To persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks. To persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks. It is not Man doesn't get saved by accepting the Lord with his mind. He has to accept the Lord with his will. But before man can make that choice, often they will need intellectual stumbling blocks to be removed, so that then they will consider whether or not to accept Christ as their Savior. Even if you prove that God exists to a person, even if you prove to him that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he's God in the flesh, he still has the choice of whether trusting in him for salvation or not, or suppressing that truth and going about his way. Why is apologetics needed? Point number three, reason number three, to stand up for what is right even when no one is listening. To stand up for what is right even when no one is listening. Sometimes it gets to the point where society just seems to be getting so messed up that good is evil, like Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, evil is good and good is evil. You know, Christians are bad people because they don't want to abort unborn babies. And Christians are bad people because they don't want a one-world government. And Christians are bad people because they don't want a one-world religion. And Christians are bad people because they want to execute cold-blooded serial murderers. And it gets to the point where the people we protect are premeditated murderers, and the people we punish are unborn babies who can't defend themselves. And all of a sudden, evil is good and good is evil, and it gets to the point where no one's listening. But the fact remains that God calls Christians to stand up for what is right, even when no one is listening. Why is apologetics needed? Number four, to show the world that Christianity is not irrational. To show the world that Christianity is not irrational. We need to show the world that you can be an intellectual and still be a Christian. In fact, if you're an honest intellectual, you will be a Christian, because the evidence points to the Christian faith, not away from it. Why is apologetics needed? Number one, to confirm the faith of believers. Number two, to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks. Number three, to stand up for what is right even when no one is listening. And number four, to show the world that Christianity is not irrational. In this lecture, we discussed the biblical basis for apologetics. We defined apologetics as the defense of the Christian faith. We discussed six different types of apologetics: philosophical, historical, scientific, comparative religious apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, and testimonial apologetics. We discussed the view of Soren Kierkegaard, fideism, that faith and reason do not meet, and that Christianity is a blind leap of faith into the non-rational realm, and we said that this is not the biblical view. The biblical view gives us the biblical basis for apologetics. The Bible commands apologetics. The Bible speaks of natural revelation. The Bible speaks of historical evidences. And the early church defended the faith. Peter, John, Luke, Paul, and Apollos all defended the Christian faith. And then we finally gave four reasons why apologetics is needed. That is to confirm the faith of believers, to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks, to stand up for what is right even when no one is listening, and to show the world that Christianity is not irrational. Professor Walter Martin used to have on his license plates of his car Jude 3, because he understood that Christians should contend earnestly for the faith. We should do likewise. Thank you, and God bless you.